Open your Bibles with me, please, to Exodus chapter 28. Exodus 28. I have somewhat of a solemn message today, but it's also one that I believe should encourage us and give us joy. Back in March of 1987, God the Father, through the Holy Ghost, began to do His wonderful work of convicting me of my sin and showing me how completely wicked and a reprobate a sinner I had become. And He worked in me actually to bring me to the point of sheer terror, of knowing the terror of the Lord that Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians there, in reference to the judgment seat of Christ. To the point of terror, knowing the terror of the Lord. To the point of knowing that I was on my way to hell, with no hope of seeing heaven. And because I had been raised in a Christian home and had been taught the Bible from my early childhood and was actually raised to know the Bible, having believed that I was saved at the age of 9 years old when I made my own personal decision to be baptized. And so with that background, though, of having grown up in a Christian home and memorized Bible verses as a child and hymn, knowing all the hymns as a child even, and all the Bible stories, but then having in my teen years and into my 20s, having become really a wicked reprobate, I had at that point become convicted and convinced that I had squandered my inheritance, that I had gone too far, that I was no longer worthy to be called God's son, and that He had turned me over to destruction and would never take me back. And I want to tell you that it was not any free will on my part that brought me to that place. The Lord Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." He said that no man can come to me except it were given unto him of my Father. My free will had chosen its path. But it was a convicting intervention of the Holy Ghost that brought me to the place of knowing the terror of the Lord, that I was doomed to destruction. But then in my utter despair, after immersing myself back in those scriptures that I had abandoned years before, and I found out I didn't know nearly as well as I thought I did, it was then that the glorious light of the gospel broke through. And I met the Savior Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was truly born again. And I gave my life to the Lord Jesus and to the study of His Word, which I knew had just brought me to new life. Almost 2 years later, my brother sent me a one-year Bible. And in January of 1989, I began a practice of reading and studying through the Bible once every year. And having now done so many times, presently in my 28th year of continuing that practice, I can say there have been many times when I would run into a verse that I had to say to myself, "Wait a minute, this makes no sense. You know, perhaps we have a translational issue here, or something else, because this just can't be right." And what I have learned when coming to such phrases or verses is that when we think the Bible is wrong, the King James Bible, that is, then we are wrong.
That's right. Amen.
Paul says, "The natural man, the old man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." As born-again Christians, we now have, through the gifting and the power of God, a new nature. And every one of us still battles that old man who daily rears his ugly head and hinders us from perfect knowledge of the things of God. The things of the Spirit of God must be spiritually discerned through the illumination of the Holy Ghost that now indwells us. So what I have learned is that when we come across particular verses in the King James Bible that on the surface don't make sense, it's not always true, but more often than not, it's in those very verses that we find some of the greatest spiritual truths. And the verse we're going to focus on today is one of those such verses. Here in the 28th chapter of Exodus, we read of the special apparel, the holy garments that God prescribed for the high priest of Israel to wear when he came into the most holy place to make atonement for the children of Israel. the family of Aaron was a priestly family. In fact, all of Aaron's sons were priests, plural, and were to assist the people in bringing their sacrifices to the brazen altar that stood outside the tabernacle. That's why we read many verses like in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 5, where it says, "And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests," plural, "Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." But only the high priest himself, Aaron, and those of his descendants who held that office after him could put on the apparel, the holy garments of the high priest that we see described here in this chapter. So we read here beginning in verse 1. "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom," in other words, those who had special talents or gifts of craftsmanship, "that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. These are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, and an ephod, and a robe, an embroidered coat, a mitre, and a girdle. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." Let me come to the ephod here first. "And they shall take gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold and of blue and of purple, of scarlet and fine twined linen with cunning work. It shall have the two shoulder pieces thereof joined at the two edges thereof. So shall it be joined together." Have that picture in your bulletins of that ephod. Verse 9, "And thou shalt take two onyx stones and grave on them the names of the children of Israel, six of their names on one stone, and the other six names of the rest on the other stone, according to their birth, with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet. Thou shalt engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set in ouches," or settings, or brackets, "of gold. And thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod, for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial." So when Aaron went into the holy place before the Lord, he bore the names of the children of Israel to bear their sin into that place of atonement. Let me read about the breastplate of judgment. Verse 13. "And thou shalt make two ouches or brackets of gold, which were to secure the breastplate, and two chains of pure gold at the ends of wreath and work shalt thou make them, and fasten the wreath and chains to the ouches," brackets. "And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work, after the work of the ephod. Thou shalt make it of gold, of blue, and of purple, of scarlet, and of fine twined linen. Thou shalt make it. Four square it shall be, being double. A span shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof." Who knows what a span is? That was a span. Right, exactly. That's a span. So it's that wide and that high. Verse 17, "And thou shalt set in the settings of stones, even four rows of stones." There are four rows of three stones each. Again, 12 stones for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. First row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. Second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, ligure, whatever that is, ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. The fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold in their enclosings. And the stones shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Every one with his name shall they be according to the 12 tribes. And thou shalt make upon the breastplate chains at the ends of the wreath and work of pure gold. And thou shalt make upon the breastplate two rings of gold, and shalt put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. And thou shalt put the two wreath and chains of gold, and the two rings which are at the ends of the breastplate, And the other two ends of the two wreath and chains, thou shalt fasten the two ouches and put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod before it. That's how the breastplate was to be fastened to the ephod. Two other rings of gold thou shalt make, and shalt put them on the two sides of the ephod underneath, toward the fore part thereof, over against the other coupling thereof, against the curious girdle of the ephod. These are back behind the breastplate, and they're actually to hold the Urim and the Thummim. And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goeth in unto the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment, back behind it there, the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. Here we see why this is called the breastplate of judgment, because the high priest was also to execute basically the office of the Supreme Court justice, to make judgments in matters of controversy or questions of determining God's will. Gill writes in his commentary, because it was to put him in mind that he should do justice and judgment in the execution of his office, and that he should have at his heart the judgment of the people of Israel in the difficult cases, should ask it of God and faithfully declare it unto them. Let me come to the robe. Verse 31. Thou shalt make the robe of the ephod of all blue, olive blue. There shall be a hole in the top of it, and in the midst thereof, it shall have a binding of woven work round about the whole of it, as it were the whole of a habergeon, that it be not rent. And beneath upon the hem of it, thou shalt make pomegranates of blue and of purple and of scarlet round about the hem thereof, and bells of gold between them round about. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe, round about, all the way around. And it shall be upon Aaron to minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goeth into the holy place before the Lord, and when he cometh out, that he die not. Let me come to the mitre, Aaron's crown. Verse 36. Thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, and grave upon it, like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put on it a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, which is his turban. Upon the forefront, the mitre it shall be. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. Notice that the Lord did not leave it in this passage for the talented and the wise hearted and the gifted craftsmen to design these priestly garments. He told them exactly how it was to be done. That's because what we see in this passage of Aaron adorned in these holy garments of the high priest is a wonderful and a glorious picture and type and earthly representation of the heavenly as a type or a figure of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, who 11 times throughout the book of Hebrews was referred to as our great high priest. As in Hebrews 2, verse 16, we read, "For verily he took not him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, human flesh. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." We read in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, "Though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Read also in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum, we have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man." By the way, side note, in verses 40 through 43 then, we see only four verses out of this chapter that describe the much simpler apparel of the other priests among Aaron's sons. But only the high priest was to wear these holy garments that pertain to the high priest. And no imposter and no substitute or fill-in could wear those holy garments that pertain only to the high priest. And today, also, no imposter and no substitute and no fill-in and no vicar can wear those holy garments that pertain only to the Lord Jesus, our faithful high priest.
Amen.
That includes the Pope of Rome, who blasphemously dons his counterfeit priestly vestments and declares himself to be Christ's substitute, Christ's vicar on earth, the Holy Father, and the Holy See. What monstrous blasphemy this is, and such utter blasphemous heresy. In my mind, this is a sin that's worthy of death. Can you imagine the Apostle Peter in the first century ever presuming to have priestly garments made for him to wear the office of the high priest? And a big gold embroidered hat, you know, with a pointed, big old pointed hat, so he could become the Pope of Rome. Not. Never in a million years.
Amen.
No man on this earth stands between a child of God and his heavenly Father. We have only one high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And so we're reading along here in the 20th chapter of Exodus. This wonderful and glorious study, you know, and typology that we see in the Old Testament, pointing forward to the high priestly ministry of the work of Jesus, who now intercedes for us to the Father, and who only through His blood provides our access to come boldly ourselves before the throne of grace. Now, as we're studying through this chapter, we come to a very puzzling phrase that only occurs one time in all of the Bible, describing the mitre that was to be upon Aaron's head. We read this in verse 38. "And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts, and it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord." I want us to consider today and focus on that phrase that we find nowhere else in all of the Bible. The iniquity of the holy things. This is one of the phrases we come to that on first reading that phrase, we may say to ourselves, this phrase makes no sense. This is an oxymoron. It is self-contradictory. Holy things can't have any iniquity. They mustn't have any iniquity. I mean, the definition of holiness is, you know, the absence of iniquity. But actually, we see here in this single phrase one of the most solemn and important spiritual lessons that we can glean from all of God's Word. Verse 36. Let's back up to verse 36. "Thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, engrave upon it like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. Thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre. Upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be. And it," the gold plate on the blue lace, "shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord." If we had been there back in that day to look upon Aaron, the high priest, as he donned his holy garments to go into that tabernacle, into the holy place, to offer the blood upon the mercy seat to make atonement for the people, we would have seen in the center of his forehead those words, "holiness to the Lord," inscribed in solid gold, resting on that band of blue lace. Some may imagine one purpose or another for that golden plate on that band of blue lace, but the clear teaching of this passage, very clear, is that the golden plate on that band of blue lace signifies a special atonement to be effected as Aaron came into that holy place for the iniquity of the holy things. And we see here that the holy things in view, in this phrase, refers not to the holy furnishings and the censers and the implements of the tabernacle itself, but to the sacrifices brought to the tabernacle by the people. "That Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things," defined in the very next phrase as "the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts." This phrase, "the iniquity of the holy things," is not a misprint, it's not a scribal error, or a translational issue. God means what he says here, because even the gifts, the sacrifices that the children of Israel brought to the Lord were themselves laden with iniquity. And that blue lace on Aaron's mitre with a gold plate upon it that said, "Holiness to the Lord," signified that the atonement that Aaron was bringing before the Lord also applied to the iniquity that was associated even with the sacrifices themselves. The immediate meaning here of the iniquity of the holy things pertained not to the overt sins for which the people were offering their sacrifices to the Lord, but actually to the iniquity that was associated even with the sacrifices themselves, or to the manner in which they were brought, whether ill motives or whatever. This is how John Gill explains it in his excellent commentary on this verse. He says that this supposes that the sacrifices of the children of Israel, which they brought to the priest to offer for them, or the gifts that they devoted to sacred use, might be attended with sin and blame, either in the matter of their offerings and gifts, in other words, the gifts themselves being blemished and imperfect, or in the manner in which they brought them, whether through false motives or whatever. But they were cleared and discharged of them. So the atonement in blood that Aaron brought into the Holy of Holies on that Day of Atonement atoned not only to the overt sins committed by the people, but even to the inherent sinfulness or even the unconscious iniquity of the people themselves as they perhaps even did their best to worship the Lord and honor Him. And as we understand from the book of Hebrews, these things that we see in the ancient tabernacle and the priesthood of Aaron, they're all figures or types of the far superior atonement and the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. And as this, of course, typifies and signifies the atonement that the Lord Jesus made on our behalf, this passage has great significance for us today, I do believe. Because we today also need atonement for the iniquity of the holy things. As Gill continues in his commentary, he says, "And so it is that there is sin in the best performances of the saints. There is not a just man that does good, but he sins in doing that good. The best righteousness of men is imperfect and attended with sin. And this cannot be borne or taken away by themselves. If God should mark such sins as these, they could not stand before Him. Now Christ, the high priest, bears and takes away these, along with all others which are laid upon Him and borne by Him." And Gill is saying there also that if God did not provide atonement even for the iniquity of the holy things, the sacrifices being brought, they couldn't bring sacrifice. There could be no atonement. And so that's a very interesting thought. So it is that there is sin in the best performances of the saints, even as we today also may do even our best to worship the Lord and to honor Him and to serve Him through the various ways that we do and are called to do our best service to the Lord, no matter what it may be, in this present world is still attended by the iniquity of the holy things. The atonement that's signified by Aaron's mitre was a special atonement that applied even to the inherent imperfections in the sacrifices that were brought to the altar. Those sacrifices were supposed to be holy and without blemish. That was the standard. But the sacrifices didn't measure up. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1 to 2, that we too are called to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to the Lord, to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. But even for us, just as for those Old Testament sacrifices, we need atonement even for our acts of sacrifice to the Lord because of the iniquity of the holy things that we think that we're doing. These earthen vessels bear iniquity in their very nature. We know that. But even after we're saved and born again and we are given a new nature, we still retain the iniquity of holy things, and we still continue to battle that sin nature, that old sin nature. And Paul talks about this treasure in earthen vessels that we have. This treasure that we have in earthen vessels is the knowledge and the peace and the joy that comes from fully grasping and understanding, I believe, the power of the blood of Jesus, whereby we are made the Bible says, the righteousness of God in him. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Holiness to the Lord. We are now, as Aaron wore on his forehead, holiness to the Lord. That's an awesome thought. That's awesome. C.H. Spurgeon once said this, "From my first prayer until now, I have need of grace to cover my shortcomings when I bow at God's mercy seat. No act of consecration, no act of self-sacrifice, no rapture of fellowship, no height of spirituality has been without its imperfection," said Spurgeon. Ian Paisley, I mentioned, preached a message on this topic in which he said this, "In the holiest of our acts, we require the cleansing, we require the convening, we require the convicting power of the precious blood of the Lamb." He said, "The Father beholds His Son, and He beholds me along with His Son, because I am a son in the Son and a member of the family." He said, "I am not intruding when I come before the Father. I have a right to be there because Christ bought by His blood my right to go into the holiest of all and to stand before the mercy seat with Him." That's awesome. Paisley said, "The Father beholds the Son, and He beholds me. It is through Christ's wounds that God looks at me." And he said, "If God looked at me without the blood, I would be in the depths of hell." Amen. That's where we would all be. And he said, "But thank God, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth me from all sin." I believe that we see in this passage, in Exodus chapter 28, a better insight and a revelation into the absolute holiness of God. As we read of the Lord Jesus in Hebrews 7, verse 26, "For such an high priest is, such a high priest became us," that means he is suitable for us, he satisfies our every need. And then the Bible says, "Who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners." That's the Lord Jesus. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, the Bible says. We see here not only a picture of the absolute holiness of God who demands a sacrifice even for our righteous acts that we think are righteous, but we also see here the utter uncleanness of anything that we may think that we have to offer Him in and of ourselves. In preparing this message and seeing for the first time the meaning of that special atonement provided for the iniquity of the holy things, again, that phrase that only occurs one time in the Bible that I really had never noticed before. As I said, I received a new insight, not only into the significance of the power of the blood of Jesus to atone for my overt sin, but also of the dire need for even my gifts and my offerings, the things that I offer in service to Him, that I may think are worthy of earning me a special prize or reward in the kingdom one day. Even those things, those holy things, have to be cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. I'd not seen that before. We may think there's some merit in ourselves or some something special in the things that we do for God that are worthy in and of themselves of earning an eternal reward. We are, in fact, promised rewards for our service to our King. We're supposed to work for that reward one day. Several passages, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8 comes to mind. "Now he that planteth, he that watereth are one. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor," Paul says. "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry." That means his field, his crops that he's raising. "Ye are God's building." Verse 13, he says, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward." The Bible says we are to work and we're to serve to earn a reward. Colossians chapter 3 says, "Whatever ye do, whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. For ye serve the Lord Christ." Paul says we will receive a reward for our service. 2 John 1 verse 8. "Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." Many such passages talk about our service in order to earn a reward. We are to labor for the Lord and to look forward to reaping the reward for doing so. And by the way, only those fools who think that they're saved but who think they have no need to do any service for Jesus, their King, those fools who feel that way will have very little reward to look forward to, if any. But we see in this passage that were it not for the blood of Jesus, were it not for the blood of Jesus, those things that we who do serve the Lord may do in service to Him, that may be seen as holy in our eyes, perhaps, still bear the iniquity of the holy things. And they still need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Some folks of the temporary persuasion, the temporary salvation persuasion, in other words, those who believe that true salvation can be lost, teach and preach, as I've heard them do myself, that we're saved by faith, by the blood of the Lamb, but that we're kept by our own works. I've heard them preach that. Only the foolish pride of a corrupt sinner's heart would contemplate that there's anything in any work of man that would in any way merit the maintaining of a salvation that was only purchased by the blood of the Lamb. It was the blood of the Lamb that saved us. And it is the blood of the Lamb that keeps us. And it is the blood of the Lamb that even atones for the iniquity inherent in those good things that we do for the Lord, that we think are so good. Some, hearing this message, may have thought that they had whereof to boast in their service to the Lord, or that they may have some good in themselves, in their intelligence, or in their Bible knowledge, or there's some special calling that they may think they have, something they can pat themselves on the back for in their service to the Lord. I would remind them, those who think too highly of themselves, of the words of the Apostle Paul, who said in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." That's what Paul said, who was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, who knew the Bible forwards and backwards. He said this as a saved, born-again, regenerate man. "Those things, those good things I want to do, Romans chapter 7, I find I can't do. The evil I don't want to do, I find myself doing." Paul knew that in his flesh dwelled no good things. And Paul knew that he needed that atonement for the iniquity of the holy things that even he was doing for the Lord. It's true before we are saved, and it's also true after we are saved. As Isaiah 64, verse 6 declares, "We are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Only when purified in the blood of the Lamb do our works of righteousness have any merit before the throne of God." That's what we learn in Exodus chapter 28. That there must be atonement for the iniquity of the holy things. Any Christian who pridefully thinks that he has whereof to boast in his accomplishments, in his service to the Lord, whatever they may be, and however noble or lofty or numerous, will be knocked off of his man-made pedestal and made to see that all of our righteousnesses, our acts of service, are still as filthy rags. Amen. And accompanied by the iniquity of the holy things. Beginning of this message, I mentioned my own salvation experience from what is now 30 years ago. And from that day in 1987, when that glorious light of the gospel broke through and the Lord Jesus opened my eyes and mercifully revealed himself to me, I was truly born again, and I gave my life to the Lord Jesus and to the study of his word, which the Lord gave me actually a consuming hunger and an unquenchable thirst to know. From that day forward, I had a desire to serve the Lord in the capacity that he has now allowed me to serve as pastor of this church. Though I may have considered myself actually to be knowledgeable enough in the scriptures to have maybe done so 20 or even 25 years ago. And in my pride, I did think that. The Lord made me wait until I had been saved and studying his word intently and diligently for 20 years before he allowed me to be called this position, because I still had pride issues and other issues that the Lord had to deal with me about. There were some life lessons I needed to learn as well to be able to gain some of the wisdom that's needed to pastor a church, properly serve in this office. Wisdom, as we know, comes from making our own mistakes, which I've made many of. But even after all that, from the day in 2008 that I was called the pastor of this church until now, I still have never felt myself worthy or qualified in and of myself of holding this office. And by the way, I'd also say that any other man who feels in himself worthy and qualified to do so is probably not qualified to serve in this office. Because I know, just as the Apostle Paul declared of himself, that in me, as in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Only through the mighty atoning power of the blood of the Lamb can I or any other saint come before the Lord to offer Him our service. Because everything that we do is still attended by the iniquity of the holy things. We're all commanded in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. It's reasonable for God to expect that of us, to lay our lives down as a living sacrifice on the altar for our Lord. All of us are to serve the Lord sacrificially in one way or another, to offer ourselves sacrificially in service to Him. But like the children of Israel, whose sacrifices were accompanied by iniquity, so it is with ours as well. And Satan the devil loves to remind us of that, by the way, to keep us from serving as we should, to discourage and to hinder the service that we are supposed to bring to the Lord. What we have to remember is that we don't serve the Lord in our own capacity or in our own strength or ability or super sainthood. We do so only through the blood of the Lamb.
Amen.
So that we can say, as Paul did, that I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. The Lord Jesus Himself has promised to be with us, to be in our midst when we come together to worship Him. And we have come to this place today, into the presence of the Lord, to worship Him, to offer our sacrifice of praise, to honor the Lord in meeting together with His saints, to study His Word together on this His day, the Lord's day. But even as we do so, the iniquity of the holy things has accompanied us into this place. And we do bring the iniquity of the holy things with us in here, into the presence of the Lord, just as Aaron did. None of us serve the Lord with completely pure hearts or motives, or with clean hands, or with completely cleaned up minds and thoughts. Now, the iniquity of the holy things has the potential of distracting us and minimizing or even destroying the fruit of our service. The iniquity of the holy things can invade our private devotions, our personal prayer time with the Lord. And as we do these things, as we serve the Lord in these ways, as we offer unto God any and all of the service and the gifts that we offer to Him, no matter how valuable we may feel our service or our gifts to be, we can only come into His presence to offer those gifts through the atoning blood of the Lamb, by which we too have been declared to be just as was engraven on that golden plate, on that blue lace. Holiness to the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, we read this. Paul says, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Paul says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." We have been declared to be holy by virtue of the blood of the Lamb, whose blood alone that cleanseth us from all sin has alone made us worthy of offering Him our service and of offering ourselves as living sacrifices on His altar.
Amen.
The purpose for this message is to help us all to see not only the absolute holiness of God, who demands a sacrifice even for our righteous acts, but also of the power of the blood of Jesus. As we sang before the message, there is power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Some hearing this message may have a shallow understanding and may have failed to grasp the great significance of this fact, that we who still bear the iniquity of holy things in these earthen vessels can now come into the very presence of God, of a holy God, to commune with Him and to serve Him. Some of us take that privilege for granted, along with the power of the blood of the Lamb that enables that access. Jesus did not shed His blood. Did not shed His blood so we can take it for granted and have a flippant attitude about our salvation.
Amen.
Others take that blood for granted in other ways. Some don't really have much interest in serving the Lord anyway or in presenting their bodies as living sacrifices in service to the Lord, because they don't recognize or don't have near the appreciation that they should have of the supreme sacrifice that the Lord Jesus made in order to shed His divine blood on their behalf. If that describes you, I would suggest that you repent of having far undervalued the blood of the Lamb, and that you determine to adjust your priorities to present yourself a living sacrifice in service to the Lord. This message also has a direct application to some who are those, as Paul described in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 to 6, who may well possess true salvation, as indicated in that passage, but because of immaturity, which is really what that passage is about, from the end of chapter 5 on through the beginning of chapter 6, it's about going on to maturity. But because of their immaturity, because they were weak in their knowledge of their understanding of the Scriptures, they had a shallow understanding of the Scriptures, they may have let someone convince them that they may have done something to lose their salvation, and that they needed to get saved all over again. Paul says in that passage, it is impossible for those who are once enlightened to taste the heavenly gift, as they fall away, for God to renew them again to repentance. It's impossible, Paul says in that passage, to lose salvation and then to be saved again. That's what Paul says. That's the point there. And those who are in that position, who have been deceived by that thinking, Paul says, you just need to go on to maturity. And those in that position need to understand from this passage in Exodus chapter 28, the infinite power of the blood of the Lamb that cleanses us from all sin. As a point of balance, also I need to mention here that I'm not in any way changing my theology, or I'm not condoning continuing in sin. I'm not becoming an antinomian. Any man that feels he is free to continue in unrepentant sin is deceiving himself. Deceiving himself. And many self-professing Christians who do seem to think that they are free to live it up and have license to sin probably do not possess true salvation.
Amen. That's right.
But on the other hand, some Christians who are well aware of the sin that does remain may feel that they're unworthy to even, or unable to even offer their service to the Lord because of their sin. Sometimes I come to this pulpit well aware of my own sin. And sometimes I too feel completely unworthy
Amen.
To stand before you and preach the Word of God. We all need to understand that we have a great High Priest
Amen.
Who has already made atonement for our sin. And our faithful High Priest now stands before the Father as our advocate interceding for us. And the blood that He already shed, even now, has the power to deliver even some who have fallen into a state of a backslidden condition, to free you from the sin that you may have fallen prey to, and to deliver you out of that backslidden condition. What we all need to glean from this passage is not only the significance of the power of the blood of Jesus to atone even for our overt sins and our acts of unrighteousness, but also of the dire need, even for our gifts and offerings and the things that we offer in service to the Lord, that we may think are worthy of earning our reward one day. Need for even those things, the holy things, to be cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians about the weapons of our warfare that are mighty through God to pull down strongholds, right? Weapons of our warfare. We know also about the armor of God there in Ephesians chapter 6. But we have to remember that the mightiest weapon that we have is the blood of the Lamb. The mightiest weapon that we have is the blood of the Lamb.
Amen.
And Satan hates that blood. He despises the blood. He fights against it. The devil and his minions may attack us with railing accusation and condemnation. He comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And we read of the devil in Revelation 12 that he is the accuser of the brethren, who stands before our God day and night to accuse the brethren, those who are saved. And he wars against the saints of God to steal their joy and their victory over sin. So how are we to overcome the devil? What's it say there in Revelation chapter 12? And I heard a loud voice in heaven. Now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him how? By the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. First, by the blood of the Lamb, they came to an understanding of the infinite power of Christ's blood to save them from their sin. Secondly, by the word of their testimony, they had a story to tell about the infinite power of Christ's blood that saved them from their sin. And they loved not their lives unto the death. Why is that? Because they recognized and they appreciated the blood of Christ and its infinite power, but also the infinite value, enough to offer themselves as a living sacrifice, even to the point of being willing to die for him. They overcome the devil. We overcome the devil in all respects by the blood of the Lamb. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9, please. Hebrews chapter 9. I hope this message may have helped all of us gathered here today to get a deeper revelation of the not only the infinite power, but also the infinite value of the blood of the Lamb and of the great salvation that blood purchased for us. Hebrews 9, speaking in verse 1 through 5 about the Old Testament tabernacle and its furnishings and implements. The writer then says in verse 6, "Now when these things were thus ordained, tabernacle with furnishings, etc., the priest went always into the first tabernacle, the outer sanctuary, accomplishing the service of God." Aaron's sons could go there. "But into the second, the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself first, and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. Well, as the first tabernacle is yet standing." We can't all go in there. They couldn't all go in there then. "Which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect." In other words, it didn't purify Aaron himself even. He still had that iniquity of the holy things on him, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. "But Christ being come, and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Eternal redemption. "For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The blood of Christ not only cleanses us from all sin, but that blood has the power to purge our conscience, to give us peace and joy, to rest in the assurance that we have, by virtue of that blood, been declared to be the holiness of God. As Aaron bore those words on his forehead. And thereby to enable us to serve him with joy. I'm going to close with this passage in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, 14 to 16. which says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, what an awesome truth we find in your word. Way back in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 28, where people think, "Oh, it's the law, I don't need to read that." What a great message from that passage. We thank you for the revelation that your Holy Spirit gives to us. We thank you, Lord, for the wonderful atonement that we have, but help us, Lord, to contemplate your awesome holiness that requires such a sacrifice, even for the things that we think may be merit, may be worthy of some reward one day. Your holiness that demands sacrifice even for those things. Help us to understand what great salvation we have. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.